Turn again to the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. And I'll reread verses 5 through to 8. Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen. But the end is not yet. A nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." In one way, it's quite surprising that the Lord would begin and go on in his last discourse about not only troubling things, but quite frightening things. But of course, the Bible is not some pablum or something that is meant to patch up real issues, real problems, but it is the truth. And to be forewarned or forewarned is to be forearmed. And so the Lord Jesus, as he's been doing from the very beginning, even in and from the first public discourse and private teachings, is beginning to warn his disciples. And then, of course, it's inscripturated by God the Holy Spirit, so that the church of all age, until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, might be instructed and directed and strengthened, and so that they might know what the truth is and continue in the discipleship of the Savior and the worship of the Eternal Father. The first prophecy, of course, concerns the temple. And of course, it's hard for us to understand the significance of the temple because we live in the last 2,000 years, not all of it, but almost all of it, where there have been hundreds and thousands and millions of churches, equivalent to temples. And someone only recently said to me that we have too many churches in this neck of the woods. Now, of course, if you understand what he means rightly, you know exactly what he's saying. The buildings and buildings and buildings. But when the command for erecting a tabernacle was given, there was only one tabernacle in the whole of the camp of Israel. And when Israel was instituted as a nation, there was only one temple. Hard for us to imagine, isn't it? There was one nation that was the church then, but even in the nation there was only one temple. And this particular temple, of course, had its beginnings in the rebuilding of the post-exilic people. People who came back after the exile, by encouraged and instructed by people like Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai, and all those post-exilic prophets, Zechariah and so on. Which then, there was a small and insignificant temple, insignificant in its construction, not in its spiritual value, which was added to by Herod the Great, and now it had become a magnificent edifice. And the disciples are impressed by it. The Lord Jesus was circumcised in this temple. He came to the temple often and preached. When he was 12, this is the place where he was asking questions and exchanging with the teachers and the rabbis of the law. But right now, at the end of his ministry, before the cross and the resurrection, we are told here that he leaves the temple for the last time. They're very momentous words, the first words in chapter 13. Then as he went out of the temple. I think you should strike a similar chord with us when we read about Ichabod in the book of Samuel. The glory, even before that had departed, but whenever the Lord came, the glory came with him, but as he departs, this is the last time and the glory has departed. But of course that makes no big difference to anyone else, including the disciples, because they are caught by the magnificence of the building. And the Lord Jesus pronounces these terrible words. Do you see these great buildings? Verse 2. Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Josephus, in his great work of history, speaks about this in detail. I have a description of this, of the early history that was given to us, as to what exactly the Romans did. In Matthew 23 and verse 36, the Lord Jesus says, which is the parallel record according to the Apostle Matthew the Levite, "Assuredly I say to you, all this will come upon this generation." It took place in AD 70. Absolutely destroyed. I'm not going to read the detail because of time and so on. The Lord Jesus' words came to pass. See, we can be very concerned about the building and the edifice and even the heritage. But if God is not present and it's not the house of the word and prayer, then he will bring it down. That's exactly what he says in Revelation 2 and 3. And so, the temple is to be no more. 2,000 years later, it is exactly the same. The second prophecy is about what's going to take place in the coming years before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all given to us in his introduction in verse 5. Take heed that no one deceives you. There'll be many deceivers who will either point to false Christ or will claim to be Christ. We've seen that even in my own generation. There have been people who have claimed to be Christ. There are people who point to Christ, so-called Christ, of course, and many are deceived. And that's what he says in verse 5 through to 6. But then he talks about the condition of the world as it is. And the condition of the world as it is going to be between the first and the second coming, which the Bible calls the last times. Many people are so fascinated by this that they want to set timetables and they want to talk about this particular generation and so on. When he says this generation, he's referring specifically to the temple destruction. But this prophecy is about the whole period between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was particularly thinking about it this morning. I was going to preach in Ephesians, but I was thinking about it this morning. Verse 8, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Those words were spoken 2,000 years ago by the Lord Jesus Christ. Exactly what we see happening, isn't it? See Russia and Ukraine, there are 40 other wars that the United Nations reports. I'm sure there are more skirmishes around the world, wars and rumors of wars. There are now other rumors of wars. And this is what will characterize the age. You know, in the 18th and 19th century, especially Western man, with the advancement of science and technology and the conclusion of the First War, so that was the great war to end all wars. The man with the communication and technology will be able to go beyond what has taken place throughout the ages. And then, of course, came the Second World War, which is the worst war as far as death and ravage came in all of human history. All because man thinks he has a solution to things by his own wisdom. And because man ignores God's word. There will be wars and rumors of wars. We see that. According to the United Nations figures, more than 14,000 casualties of Ukrainians to date. They speak of, because these numbers vary. This is not counting the Russian troops, nor the civilians. BBC, according to intelligence reports, says that the death and casualty on both sides approach 200,000. But that's not all, is it? This is man-made calamities, wars, and so on. But in the same breath, the Lord Jesus says in verse 8, and there will be earthquakes in various places. And it speaks about famines and troubles, but earthquakes. And according to the Red Cross, as per yesterday's record, there's over 25,000 people dead. 25,000 people. One calamity or calamitous earthquake, and so many in a nation, well, also in neighboring Syria. But this is what they say. Sadly, the death toll is increasing by the day as rescue teams search through rubble of hundreds of damaged buildings, often in freezing condition. Christina and I, and some of you here know her, have a wonderful friend in Turkey, an English girl, well, woman, been as a missionary working there for years, and she, along with many others, are just heartbroken. So what do we do? Well, we must read history, not through BBC and the newspapers and so on, or whatever media we get our news from, but we must read history through scripture as believers. Look how the Lord Jesus puts it. In verse 8, for nation will rise against nation. Not maybe. And kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs. And that's exactly how the Lord Jesus describes it. And Paul, of course, gets it from the Lord. Because what we are told is that this will be the beginning of birth pangs. He's speaking the language of a woman in labor about to deliver in cosmic terms. So the time frame is different, but the analogy is very apt. The first birth pangs doesn't mean that the child is going to be delivered. And depending on the delivery and the person, of course, birth pangs and the time period varies. Some are short from the birth pangs to delivery, others are longer. But the important thing to remember here is that the Lord Jesus says that the birth pangs have already begun in his day and will continue until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we must remember that the Lord Jesus and the Bible, the prophets, are speaking in terms of God's timetable, not ours. They're speaking in terms of eternity as contrasted to time. And so what we might consider a very long time is but the twinkling of an eye. God operates with the scope of eternity for his people. He speaks in terms of everlasting life. He's not interested in giving us and satisfying us for the immediate life at the expense of the eternal. It's quite the other way around. And we have to think that way. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here gives us, very simply, not only how we are to think, but what's going to happen to us or God's people. In verse 9, we are told that there will be persecution and arrests of the disciples. Verse 9, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils and you will be beaten in the synagogues. Now this in the first place refers to his immediate apostles. This happened to them literally. And every one of them was martyred. And we have record of them in other writings. But it also generally applies to others. You see Christians being persecuted right up until today, in this enlightened age, after 2,000 years. In fact, there are more Christians, aren't there? This is what we are told, being persecuted in our times than all of the Christians persecuted together in the last 19 centuries. In our advanced modern age. So what is all this mean for us? Well, first of all, we must put our trust in God's word that is infallible and true, and Christ and his apostles' word, the prophetic word. They fulfilled specifically, the temple was, the apostles were martyred, and Christians have been persecuted and is still continuing to be persecuted. Calamities, earthquakes are not going to cease. In fact, this very idea of birth pangs tell us that they will come in increasing frequency And people are worried that we're going to die at a climate change or whatever else. No. But all these calamities will increase. And they're part and parcel of the divine order. Birth paths, the earth itself, for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we must trust the God of the Bible and we must trust his warnings and we must take heed to ourselves lest we are deceived about how the world will end or who is in charge. And then secondly, we must not think that wars and rumors of wars will cease. If the history of the world is to be taken into account as a projection of what's going to happen, technology will not deliver us. Because the problem with man is not technology or poverty, as the social engineers will tell us. It's the heart of man. It begins in the womb and we begin to wrangle and to fight even from a young age and within the family, and of course it explodes in different ways throughout society. And we must be very careful not to listen to the propaganda of the world. The world is misguided at best, really blinded by the devil. They do not allow for a God, or a God who is sovereign and intervenes and what he has purposed for the world as a judgment of sin. I must pay special attention to Christ and his word. And we're told here, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and calamities, his first word is, do not be troubled. Look at verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. Now what does he mean by that? Does it mean that it should not concern us? Of course not. It means do not be troubled in the sense that these calamities and wars are controlled by man or merely natural phenomena. All things are under the sovereign hand of the omnipotent triune Jehovah. That's what it means. God created the world. God sustains the world. God brings calamities. I create, says Jehovah, and I destroy. Says, don't be troubled that things are out of control. Jehovah is in absolute control. And he's bringing what he has decreed. Thorns and thistles. Man will be set against man. In fact, we read later, don't we? Fathers will be set against children. Children will be set against their parents. Brother against brother and so on. You see, God knows the nature of man and he's in absolute control. Do not be troubled. It's the same thing with our own situation. It might be personal. What about health and the process of aging? Or it might be your future. Don't be troubled. All things are under the sovereign hand of God. It's he who ordains. It doesn't mean that we are not troubled because we are not stones and wood, inanimate objects. Means God is in absolute control. Whatever comes our path is allocated and controlled by him. He will not give us a burden beyond the measure of which we can bear. Do not be troubled. That's the first thing. Do not be troubled in the sense, don't worry about this. Warmongers and politicians and everyone else who think the world is going to end at the hand of man, or mere nature phenomena. After all, that's what many believe. But secondly, he says, but the end is not yet. Now, this is a great danger in Christian and evangelical circles. This yesterday, or day before, I was speaking to a friend in the States who was talking about a mutual friend who was into this. He's an expert on last days prophecy. There are many people like this, well-meaning people. They're in the business of predicting what's going to happen and when the Lord Jesus is going to come. This is the last generation. I don't know how many Christian people have told me that in the last 2 years. We're living in the last days. Yes, we're living in the last days in the sense that before Christ and after Christ. We're living in the last days in the sense that the next major event on the calendar of Jehovah Triune is the second coming of Christ. But we are not living in the last days, as far as we can tell. We could be, but we don't know in the days that this is the last generation, in the next 40 years, Christ will come. See what the Lord Jesus says? The end is not yet. Why? It is the beginning of sorrow. When's the end? Well, the Lord Jesus says, in reference to his humanity, that only the Father knows. So it's even foolish and a violation of the clear teaching of Scripture to try and imagine what time and what generation it's good. No one will know. He will come as a thief. And so we are to be prepared. These are but the beginning of sorrows. Not going to be an easy time as history progresses. But it's the beginning of birth pangs. There's going to be the deliverance of the people of God and the deliverance of creation itself. And then we must face up to the clear possibility of persecution. Verse 9, as I said, applies to the apostles first, but by extension to the followers of Christ in every place throughout the ages. And we are called to be witnesses when we are persecuted. In fact, this is one of the reasons when the church explodes. And whenever there is persecution, generally speaking, that's not always the case, as we look at history and even the Bible. But often, when there is persecution, there is an explosion of the saving grace of God. And we ought to be prepared for it. And whenever there is external prosperity, the church dies. That's what we're witnessing in the West. For well over 160, 80 years, the church has been diminishing, and these have been days of prosperity. But we've got to be ready to witness within the difficult days. And of course, this means that we ought to be involved in the work of missions, verse 10, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. We must continue in this work. This, of course, doesn't mean like the apostles, we go to the four corners of the earth. But as we all know, we are either goers or givers. And giving means not only money, but also prayer and encouragement and so on. We must pray for the work of those whom we specifically know, and also of all. So what happens when you hear of wars and rumors of wars and calamities and earthquakes? The end is not near, but we must be involved in the endeavor of teaching and preaching the word of God and promoting the work of the preaching of the gospel to all the nations. And then we must remember we'll be hated by all men for his name's sake. You preach the true gospel, you'll be hated. If you stand for the truth, you'll be hated. It's interesting, isn't it? The COE just voted to allow for same-sex marriages to be blessed. I think around 258 to 180. Now, what's so atrocious is that such a matter should even be tabled for voting. Would a church or a denomination table such a thing? There should have been a division on the spot. Can you imagine some of us here starting a motion to table? Well, you see, we have to be very careful. We'll be hated. If we say there are two genders, God made man male and female, even within the church. By the way, the icing on the cake, in a cynical way, at least as I am expressing it, is that the Archbishop pronounced that at least for the clergy, it should be a monogamous relationship, as if that's going to make any difference. And he said, we made a big turn. This is within the church. And of course, the Anglicans are not the only, they're the most prominent in this country. It's true throughout the world, in every denomination. Be hated. We want to be inclusive. And then lastly, verse 13, he who endures to the end will be saved. See, a lot of times we call ourselves Calvinists and we don't understand what Calvinism means except in the terms of one statement of doctrine. But the Bible says that God, if God has called us, then we will endure. He who endures to the end will be saved. Not who believes in a particular doctrine. And that's how he closes this. He who endures to the end will be saved. Bush Hogg this morning spoke about joy. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation and constant in prayer. But constant means regular. But constant doesn't mean you do nothing but pray. You must always have a prayerful disposition. But it means continue in prayer. Rejoice in hope. What hope? Rejoice when you hear of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. I mean, are we people who are psychologically twisted, who take joy in these things? No. What you rejoice in is that these are the beginnings of birth pangs of the revelation of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in its fullness and its perfection. What you rejoice in is that these are the markers. They're like the tolls in judgment, yes, but they're the bells, the tolls that ring, telling us that Christ is coming. Rejoice in hope. You must not simply think in terms of this world and this time. Your citizenship is in heaven. So set your mind on things above. That doesn't mean simply heaven. It means think in terms of eternity what God has for us. Rejoice in hope. Patient in tribulation. Really, another word, way of saying endure difficulty. Remember Paul telling Timothy, endure hardship in the ministry. Hardship, you know, struggle with the Christian too. You have to endure hardship. And then lastly, what the Paul says, be constant in prayer. The Lord Jesus walked out of his temple saying, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But they had turned it into something else. Many churches have only one service on the Lord's Day. No prayer meetings. Or if there is, there are very few. We are encouraged that many who cannot come join us on Zoom in the prayer meetings. But the prayer meetings, we should be constant in prayer. Rejoice in hope. And endure difficulty. Not start to grumble and blame other people when there are difficulties. This must be with joy. Why? Well, in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, we have an anchor for the soul, which is sure and steadfast. The world has no anchor. And the non-biblical Christian, by that I don't mean that they've given up on the Bible, but they're not living according to the Bible. Then we let go of our anchor. And each one of us have been there and we continue to be there. But the Bible is there to redirect our paths back to the foundation of the Bible. And the anchor is Christ through his word. Steadfast and sure. In the midst of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes, you can only imagine the terror of those who are enclosed under cement buildings. I can't even begin to imagine how it would terrify me. I don't like being in restricted spaces anyway, but even otherwise, for days. Well, let's pray that the God of heaven will show mercy to a wicked world. But we should hold on to the anchor, steadfast and sure. What about those who are not sure about the salvation? Not sure about death, judgment? Well, the Lord Jesus says, come to me all you who are burdened and heavy laden. Yes, there's no salvation for those who are not burdened about these things. They're like Esau. All he was interested in is satisfying his appetite for now. That's a great summary of the world today, the secular world. Everything in relation to how we can be satisfied. One of the great expressions, great in the sense of popular, not great in its magnitude or loftiness, is all about your experience on an app or on a holiday or whatever else. But no burden, no heaviness, no struggle about the meaning of life, about the purpose of life, about internal sin and corruption, and about the judgment to come. Well, if we have that, then the Lord Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. In the midst of wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, death, and even in the midst of our failures and sin, he is an anchor for the soul. And he gives us rest. Join us. Not join us in the sense as if we are something special. Join Christ and his body in faith and repentance. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 489. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift? of Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your eternal Son. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit who has given us this word. Lord, we thank you that all things are under your control, and you even told us many things that will help us. Help us, Lord, to take hold of the anchor that is steadfast and sure in the midst of a shifting and troubling world, and even we ourselves shift and change and fall and so on. And we thank you that we have a firm and eternal, steadfast and sure anchor. And the scriptures are an anchor to us. And God, the Holy Spirit, as it takes the scripture, points us to Christ, directs us to the Father. Oh, what anchor it is. Help us to set our mind on things above. Help us to look forward when we hear of these birth pangs to the glorious revelation of the eternal Christ in all his glory, and the glory of his holy angels, and the glory of the eternal Father coming with the glorified saints. Lord, we pray that you will help us to rejoice even in the midst of trouble and turmoil and our failures. Lord, we pray for those poor people trapped in wars and rumors of wars, bereaved, tragic conditions of sorrow and grief, homes lost and with nothing to hold on to. We pray that the gospel would reach there by the witness of your people in the midst of it. Pray for those who are suffering from the earthquake. We have nothing to say except put our hands upon our mouth and fear and call upon you and say, Lord, help and have mercy upon us and be glorified in the midst of your people and call many to repentance and faith. Dismiss us this evening. We join our hearts in the midst of the increase of the birth pangs and of sorrows. For these things we affirm and pray and confess. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.